The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue on this evening in the doctrine of volition. We're around Roman numeral 9, page 5 of our notes. All right, once again, we have that time to make another decision in life. That is whether we're going to approach next hour in fellowship or out of fellowship. Obviously, any given point in time, we can make that choice. It behooves each and every one of us who in a prophet once again this evening to study at hand to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in his rightful place of rulership over the real you, the soul, where volition resides, and to otherwise be predisposed for concentration in regards to this doctrine at hand, as it is obviously very impactful in regards to the very angelic conflict in and of itself. Important to understand, important to maintain balance regards to people and one's associations as well as with ourselves. Why things happen in this world the way they happen often in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, volition is just another word to describe the power of will. God created his high moral creatures, his creation, both angelic and human. The fact that we have rational reasoning, moral senses, sets us apart from the rest of creation. And he created all of his higher moral agents with volition. That volition resides in the soul of the individual of the creation itself. Obviously, the volition itself is free will. If there is one aspect of freedom that can be experienced by God's higher creation in its most expansive way of freedom, it is will. Otherwise, we're always in one category or the other. We're enslaved one way or the other. But maximum freedom is seen in the aspect of one's own volition, one's ability to deliberate, to make a decision, to make a choice, one way or the other. Obviously, the important choice is as it respects the person of God and his plan in regards to the individual's lives. While it is free will, one must understand that will, volition, in and of itself, is completely and totally self-determining. In other words, you can appeal to volition. You can have rational discourse with volition, explain things, etc. But you cannot force or coerce volition to make the choice of what it will believe, accept, reject, etc. otherwise, in regards to their own mind and their own thinking. It is completely and totally self-determining. Too often, believers try to play God as if they can coerce another individual's volition or will to bend to their will and desire to come to saving faith, etc., etc. Volition is completely and totally self-determining. There is no amount of miracles, things of this nature, even the very presence of God in the flesh on this planet, cannot convince negative volition to go on positive volition, and neither can any of the evil and all the other distractions that Satan provides in this world, cause, coerce, force people to go on positive volition. Obviously, Jesus was there. He performed all the miracles in his ministry. He showed evidence of what he was saying was true, but yet the majority of people, those who were his own, received him not. The majority of people remained negative. And that is just the nature of negative volition. When it comes to the truth, they are just determined to not embrace and accept that truth at its face value in that respect. They make a determination as it parallels the plan of God under the terms of saving faith and Bible doctrine. They make a decision in regards to saving faith, what they're going to do eventually in the future at the point of God consciousness. That is a point that one's spiritual awareness, if you will, is awoke or awakened in regards to one's perception of creation, those things around us. And it is that point in time that the teenager, whatever age it may be in that particular age group, one determines whether or not they want to have a relationship with God. God reads everybody's takes, and he will ensure the population, obviously, is presented with the gospel message and Bible doctrine if they are phase two positive otherwise. In the event that one is negative, obviously God is not obligated to present them with the doctrine. There has been that mindset in the fundamentalist world over the years that people aren't going out and being missionaries and saving people. They're dying and going to hell. That's not fair, and obviously all the other excuses and rationalizations that are given to do these things. No, God's not obligated, if he knows someone's negative, to present them with the truth. He may do so. That's his determination. That's his sovereignty in regards to action. But either way, positive volition is initially manifested at the point of God consciousness. Eventually, that volition will express itself, negative volition to saving faith, obviously will retain its determination to accept an alternative to God's plan, beginning with saving faith, etc. Positive volition will embrace it, and then to a degree after the fact, if they are positive to Bible doctrine, to go on positive volition for, you know, the majority of their life or the extent of their life necessary to receive maximum blessing from God in that respect. Volition itself is the first of the four divine institutions. The divine institutions are institutions that God has established. First and foremost is free will. And he established certain other institutions to help protect that volition. That free will, the right to choose to determine for oneself whether they want to have a relationship with God and to what degree. And those obviously come under divine institutions 2, 3, and 4. Right man, right woman, recognizing the woman as a weaker vessel, needing a stronger individual to help protect them in regards to their right to believe, to express faith and things of this nature. Then 3, the family, the children under the authority and protection of their parents. So that they have maximum opportunity, obviously. And then fourth, last but not least, is nationalism, and that is the actual geographical boundaries that one may find themselves in residence. God established nations, and this to divide up the ability to rule over certain groups of people, that it cannot be en masse in regards to a worldwide rule where everyone is under one particular regime or dictator or leader otherwise in that respect, and hence find themselves in a situation that there is no place to escape to, if necessary, to be able to worship and serve God in the prescribed biblical fashion, if indeed they are so positive. So all these institutions, 2, 3, and 4, are designed to protect institution number 1, free will. And of course, all these things, as we know, are in erosion today, are being completely attacked today. More and more, we find the deterioration and the attempts to disintegrate one's freedom to believe and choose the way they want to believe and choose, obviously as long as it's not harming someone else around them and not in violation of the law and things of this nature. One should be free to do that. Our country was established under the attempt to allow that freedom to exist, especially in regards to religious aspects of one's life, and that itself is under attack. I haven't read it somewhere, but or maybe I have perused it, but I've heard that California is attempting to outlaw the Bible in regards to public reading and things of this nature. So, you know, it's there. The news comes on, and next thing you know, the ground starts shaking. If you stay up with everything in the southern regions, earthquakes. We haven't heard a lot of them lately. Don't think that God's forgot it. His word in regard to earthquakes, volcanoes erupting, a beautiful paradise, our nice little homes over on a big island being completely wasted. Obviously, we're not making fun of those people who lose loss of property or even life in that regard, but it is a reminder of the power of God that is expressed through nature in itself. And people want to reject God, well, that's their business. So it fits within the divine constraints and obligations that God places on men to operate under. Internationalism, obviously, is that satanic attempt to rein in everyone under an absolute control of the Antichrist and Satan in and of himself. We know that, which is kind of bothers some interpreters a little bit, it seems that those who take the mark of the beast will not go on saving faith during the tribulational period. It makes me wonder whether or not you will find drugs involved heavily in regards to mandatory vaccinations that they're really trying to apply on Europe now. Big time, and keep up with the news. The chemicals and things that you may find they can insert in these things, and we don't know. No. Ask your doctor what's in that vaccination. I want to know every ingredient. And if you're surprised if you get a doctor who knows it all, you got yourself a pretty good doctor. At least he's astute in regards to those things. But anyway, and again, you guys know me, I'm not down on the medical side. I have a great appreciation for people in the medical society. But what I don't have a great appreciation for are liars, deceivers, the great merchants, people that are so stupid that they won't think for themselves and do their own homework and just, you know, the mind-numbing routine in regards to being propagandized in regards to one's thinking and things of this nature. We come in here, we study the Bible individually, see. And it's designed to study, to show ourselves approved, and to individually look at these things and work these things out in our minds. So it should be. But, you know, anyway, why I got off on that, I don't know, but I'm back. So anyway, divine institutions, and as it stands, obviously, negative volition will choose to reject God no matter what, essentially. And positive volition will accept God no matter what. Even a thief on the cross being crucified for his sins, hanging next to a man that's being hung on the cross, can recognize him as Messiah. Now that's mind-blowing in my thinking. That person, he'll be cool to meet. You know, last minute escaping his life. See. You go, man, it took that to get your politician to surface? That's a hard way to go, man. But anyway, thankful for that. And obviously all this helps explain the situation with the very context of study in Genesis. And that is the study of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau, whereas Paul makes clear, as well as the other Old Testament, in that regard, Isaiah, that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. What's that all about? Even before they were born. and it wasn't based on their works. And it looks at their expression. God, in his foreknowledge through his omniscience, read and knew their tape and knew what they would be. And he knew that Esau would be negative, refused the gospel message. Jacob obviously was going on positive volition. And God, in his ability to foresee perfectly and anticipate all these things, including how one is going to choose, enabled him to, in eternity past, devise and construct a plan. And in that plan, everything has already been preset of how things will be carried out, the consequences, the ramifications, etc., in regards to volition and their choices in life. So, obviously, that is one of those doctrines that a lot of people are never introduced to and recognized in regards to God. So, in spite of negative volition, though, one must recognize that none of this will hamper or impede God in regards to expressing himself, revealing himself. Satan himself is, whether he likes it or not, revealing God to humanity, etc. And that is kind of where we're dealing with here. Roman numeral 9, get back in our notes. That God's sovereign plan and person is also revealed in negative volition. They're still useful to God, no matter how one may be antagonistic to the truth. Doesn't in any way impede God from utilizing him or her and the situation at hand to evangelize, to proclaim the truth and express himself and his plan otherwise. So in examples of that regards, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is one of our premier examples, point A, that being Concarus, the Pharaoh who is not listed in regards to the list of pharaohs on any of the memoriams in Egypt. Why? Because he drowned. He disappeared from the scene. See, our genius archaeologists, etc., can come up with all their divisions of history, etc. But sometimes just a little common sense would help connect the dots, if you will, in regards to this. So that would be Concarus, the Pharaoh that is mentioned but has no memoriam attached to his history. And he's case in point. That's because he was the authority, the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, Egypt. And the Jews were under his jurisdiction, under his authority. And while they were allowed to settle in the land, basically as civilians, citizens of Egypt, if you will, they maintained their own identity, and over time they became enslaved. That's the way that situation worked out. And finally, under Moses' direction, God says it's time to fulfill the prophecy that we've just dealt with not long ago in Genesis, to be released from the enslavement. And Moses and Aaron go to Concarus, and they tell him what God's will is in regards to his people. And he refuses, in spite of all the evidence that God gives physically, to accept the truth of God in this respect, and on his own free will allow the Jews to leave the land. So we know in regards to the Pharaoh, in spite of the fact that he's negative, another doctrine one must always keep in mind, so you avoid giving people excuses: Christ died for his sins. Now, he's not going to go to hell because he refused to let the Jews out of the land. He's going to go to hell because he refused to accept the gospel message that was interlinked in regards to the Jews, the people, and the relationship of Moses and Aaron with him in this whole ordeal. See, and he showed no signs of interest to know this God. He consistently rejected their God and embraced his own gods. So under the doctrine of unlimited atonement, we know that he could have gone on saving faith just as easy as anybody else in this world, in history. So Christ died for his sins. Point B, C, Pharaoh was negative of God consciousness and gospel hearing. We can deduce that. So in this scenario, D, God revealed himself first in love to Pharaoh, and he rejected his love. This brings out the principle that grace always precedes judgment. God provides opportunity. He's not a pernicious God. In fact, generally the opportunity goes beyond a lot of people's patience otherwise. Why do you wait so long? Etc. To express his judgment. But that is because he gives volition maximum opportunity to express itself. So he first expressed his love to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh didn't want any of it. He said, I'm not having any of that. Exodus 7, 1 through 13 shows the miracles that occurred first in the royal palace. It's the opening act. Enter the power of God. See. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. There, in regards to, it appears that the power is coming from a man. But in all actuality, the power is coming from God. See. And Aaron's being his spokesperson. Moses says, you know, God, I have trouble with public speaking. I don't know if I can do this. Now, that's kind of weird for Moses, but in my thinking. But that was his deal, and God said, don't worry about it. Aaron will be your spokesperson. So anyway, then he, verse 2, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he lets the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, on the surface, God says, it looks like God says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to cause Pharaoh to be negative. Like he's coercing. But no, one must recognize what the cause is. The cause is revelation of the truth, which Pharaoh, in and of himself, determines to reject. And part of the judgment that God predetermined in eternity past, people who reject the truth will be judged in regards to the fact that they will embrace that which is false, and they will develop a mindset, a conditioning known as hardening of the heart. They will become callous to the truth over time. So that's where that comes in. I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. He picked him out to be the object of the teaching of God. He becomes his teaching aid that nothing can thwart God. And it provides God opportunity to manifest himself through him because he continues to reject it. If he accepted the first miracle, he can go. Well, then that would have robbed God of opportunity. God knew he was going to be negative. And with each miracle, he is going to be more determined than ever. So he obviously takes advantage of the situation. And he provides this opportunity for God to, if you will, manifest himself. And when Pharaoh will not listen to you, verse 4, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, bring out my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments, the plagues. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, which I, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. No telling how many Egyptians might have gone on positive volitions through this whole thing because Pharaoh was negative and they had to endure the sufferings of his negative volition. They said, enough. I'm going to believe them. You never know. We'll see. So Moses and Aaron did it. Verse 6, as the Lord commanded them, thus they did.
And Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. So at age 40, Moses left Egypt after he killed the soldier. And for 40 years, he went under the maturity adjustment. And basically, that's the time spent under Bible doctrine, growing up spiritually. And then his ministry was ready. And that's at year 80 when he comes back to lead the Jews out of the land. And then he'll live for another 40 years. And those 40 years, what a ministry. He gets to live out in the desert and the wilderness and suffer because of all the negative stubbornness of the people of his congregation. See? Anyway, verse 8. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle. That's the way that people always are. Well, give me the proof, give me the evidence. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. Now, rulers often had very mystical and powerful individuals. And, to what degree they are involved in a cult, probably big time. How much demon influence, participation, who knows, probably a lot. But either way, they're kind of seen as magicians to make things appear. A lot of times it was just magic illusions, not real, that makes it look real. And here, obviously, that seems to be the trend, the test of whose gods that one serves. And so Pharaoh, God anticipates perfectly. And gives Moses a head up. He's going to ask you, well, prove to me that your God is powerful even enough to come to my throne, my position, to let these people go. You know, that type of deal. And so he's supposed to take his staff and throw it down. And it'll miraculously turn into a serpent. And there's no magic about God's actions here. So it's a real miracle. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants and became a serpent. 11, then Pharaoh also called for his wise men and the sorcerers, you know, pagan activity, demon possession, things of this nature, all involved. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. Theirs was, however they was able to bring it about. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Okay. Now you want to play with God? That's the way it goes. And in spite of the fact that God gave evidence that his God was, Moses gave evidence through the, God's miracle that his God was greatest by destroying, annihilating the other serpents. That'd been fun to watch. What does Pharaoh do? 13, yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. As the Lord had said. God gives us a heads up in regards to how to deal with people. If we're sensitive to Bible doctrine. See? If you're sensitive to Bible doctrine, He'll give you discernment. And He tells us how to evaluate, critique people's volition in the Scripture. And hence, the right path of application to make in accord with their volition. But you got to embrace the doctrine and get rid of your feelings in order to be fully effective in regards to what God provides. So, God... That was a moment of grace, if you will. I'll give you an opportunity. It won't hurt you at all to see the light here. That you're not jacking with just any two-bit magician. See, that has a few demons living in him. This is God himself that's behind this. So God was then revealed himself to Pharaoh in judgment, the 10 plagues, and again, he was negative. So after that, Pharaoh refuses. So this opens the doors for God to enact judgment upon the land in disobedience to his command. And it came in the form of 10 plagues. So after each successive plague served to certain harden Pharaoh's heart to the truth. That's the way it is sometimes with people. I've seen it. Even in Bible class, people have their sacred cow doctrine through documentation and teaching, you blow the saddle out, their false doctrine out of the saddle. See? And you prove that it's wrong. But because they're negative in regards to the doctrine in and of itself, they become more self-determined to embrace even the far more obvious, erroneous viewpoint that they had. And the next thing you know, they'd be blown out of here. Well, that's the way it is. People may be likable, they may be nice in and of themselves, but the problem is they're negative. Yeah. All right, so here we are, Exodus 7:22, with each. Event, Pharaoh hardens his heart, the magicians of Egypt, again, as they turned the water to blood, went into, did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord has said. Finding every little excuse. It's just really kind of mind-numbing in the subtlety of decision-making here. On the surface, physically, it might look like his magicians were as powerful as Moses, but it's already been proven to him that they weren't. And now all this is nothing more than, to use their word, entrapment. I don't want to say that in a malicious way. But it sets Pharaoh up, see, in regards to then being self-deceived. And building more confidence in regards to his reasoning to determine to be negative and reject God's plan. His heart was hardened. Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this in regards to the water turning blood. 8:15, the plague of frogs. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, God calls off the degree of judgment. They start dying. They're everywhere. People's homes, in their covers, in their food. Then they start dying out. The stench from death. And the Pharaoh is the type of person, God called off the dogs. So, no big deal. It's just one of those bad things in life. Let's just move on. That's the way a lot of people will approach certain things in life. The positive believer, I'm fully convinced, the truly positive believer, everything that happens in their life, they're looking to see if God's hand's in this or not. For the negative unbeliever, to them, you know, while they may consider it to a certain degree, once things get back to normal, it's back off to the races. See how fast they can jump into the lake of fire with a full gainer or whatever. That was 8:14. They piled them in heaps, and the land became foul. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Again, God gave Moses a head up. If they don't listen, they're negative. See? To that degree, they have a hardening of the heart syndrome. Obviously, this is all the way down to the point of unbelief. Verse 32, chapter 8. Throughout, Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also. And the swarms of insects plague. He did not let the people go. 9:34. the rain, the hail, the plague of hail, the thunder has ceased. He sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. The principle being taught is often when God brings down harsh judgment on people, it does soften them to a certain degree. Also, there does be a sense of inquisitive of seeking in that sense. But when things turn back to normal, they're immediately back to their old selves. And you see it. It's just like this, you know, the volcanoes over in Hawaii, they can't stop the lava, destroying people's homes. And I guarantee you, once it stops, everybody's booking it now. You know, the gases and all this other stuff will kill you. But once it stops, they're going to be moving right back down there. You know. Yeah, God can flood the entire city. What are we going to do? Oh, we can fix that. Let's build it back up again. People's choices in life. Gee, since the plagues came from God and the negative listen, the disobedience or rejection of God's command came from Pharaoh, the two functioned in concert with God's purpose. So, this explains the phrase, as you'll see in Romans, he hardens whom he desires. He is free to choose any negative person to become an example of negative volition and to become more culpable. And he can do this quite fairly, quite accurately, because he knows every aspect of an individual. Those who, on the surface, may not look so bad, but deep inside, they're just rotten to the core, see. So, you know, that's God. And that's one thing that you've got to come to recognize in regard to God. He does read everybody's tape perfectly. And he knows who needs to be held more culpable because they're more evil. Their volition, if you will, if you can divide it into its nano degrees, is more negative than even the next person or whatever of negative volition. So, and make them culpable, judgment harsher, just like we see with the Jews in Jesus' time, being there and hearing the message, and they're going to be worse off in Hades, those in unbelief, than even the Sodomites, in their despicable situation of why they chose not to go on positive volition. So why negative volition produces hardness of heart every time. We deal with this principle in detail in the doctrine of reversionism, the hardening of the heart process. So J. Pharaoh's negative volition eventuated then in the evangelization of the ancient world for that generation. The Jews came out of Egypt. God eventually destroys the entire, basically, military of Egypt. And people, neighboring nations and tribes around them were going, you don't want to think twice probably before you jack with those guys, God. There may be something to what they are proclaiming. All right, Roman numeral 10, obstacles to positive volition. Obviously, it's self-determining. We recognize that. But there are certain obstacles that are cohesive to the expression of negative volition. The first, the primary hindrance to positive volition, first is pride. Pride. Pride is a SCA manifestation that is fairly all-encompassing in regards to all the sin that we engage in. All sin can be stated, if you will, as an act of pride. Pride is parallel, if you will, to arrogance, self-exalting, vanity, all is vanity, that idea. So pride, obviously, is the primary sin, which we have an expert in the world that knows how to solicit that from the human race, that being Satan himself. So one, pride or arrogance, if you want to approach it in that level, that's fine, was the initial sin of Satan. And it underwrites all sin activity and the attitude of negative volition. All disobedience to God and His plan is nothing more than a symptom and a manifestation of being prideful or vain. One knows better than what God otherwise tells us. Ezekiel 28:17, again, a passage that we looked at, dual prophecy, describing Satan before the fall, during the fall, and we see there that pride, vanity was involved. It was the glory one receives from the approbation of others that he let get to his head. That was his pride. His beautiful appearance, his ingenious frame of reference regards to Bible doctrine, his position, exalted position in the third heaven, in God's throne room. All these things, obviously, rightfully so, because the approbation from those who were holy was directed in the right direction, and that was, this is what God created with this particular angel. That he let it focus in on himself. That's the best way I can explain what occurred here. And he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. See, those, you can see it out in our world, see it out in Hollywood, the beautiful people. They're constantly, even though every eye might be on them when they're in a public appearance because of their beauty, their physique, or whatever, they still are vying for everybody's attention. That's the Hollywood type. Look at me. I want your attention. I want to be center of attention. That's one of the things that drives people that get into that profession. Approbation. See? So, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. I don't have to worry about this. I'm not getting into that profession. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. He, in his thinking, got his eyes on self, twisted the thought process of why he was a center of approbation of the angelic host and all that he was. And that was, this is how God made him and how God placed him and exalted him in God's economy, in the third heaven. It is obviously with an SCA, it's easy to perceive stepping over that line. But he did this in a perfect environment. He wasn't created with an SCA. He developed it on his own. And it shows you the danger of messing with God's Word, the truth and the purity of it, just how fast it can take you down the tube. And it took one angelic creature of God's to distort the wisdom of creation in and of itself for his own person. That he now is the primary adversary to God and his plan, and a focal point in regards to being defeated in the angelic conflict. So, you know, people sometimes have those attitudes. Well, everybody can kind of believe that what they need to believe. And they can take this doctrine and they can believe the way they want to. I pray that your pastor never takes on that cavalier attitude. Whatever it takes. To dig for the truth, the straight and narrow of it, and not to compromise, even if some of your closest peers and friends of life otherwise might want to become settled. That's the way it is with some people. All of a sudden they're just comfortable, and they don't want anything to disrupt their comfort. But anyway, I cast you to the ground, I put you before kings, that they may see you. So pride was Satan's original sin, and pride is a motivator of the STA. I'll put it that way. Your STA has kind of predilections, and there's a primary engine in that STA, in your DNA, that solicits you to be vain above God's will. That's why the STA is completely antagonistic, see, to the truth. It wants to prove itself better. So in this category, we have a human example, another human example that epitomizes this principle, and that is one King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, during the time of Daniel. The two Nebuchadnezzar is case in point. Daniel 4. Gives you a summary background. In the fall of Judah, 570 BC, the command was, don't fight Babylon, submit yourself and go into their country. And it's one of those deals where God is changing the geographical will of the Jews from Israel and to go into the area of Iraq and become citizens for a period of 70 years. And during that time, at the origination, in the fall of Judah, one King Nebuchadnezzar was the power of the throne over Babylon. And he was the world power at that point in time. And he originally was an unbeliever when they first took down Jerusalem, Judah, etc. But things changed for him. And the one thing that kept him off balance, God knew it perfectly. And that was his vanity of being the most powerful ruler in the world. And God knew for him, once that was removed, then Nebuchadnezzar would reconsider, and he would go on positive volition. Now, God didn't cause him to go on positive volition, but he knew the stumbling block that was before him. That may not work with another person and other kings. It sure didn't with Pharaoh. So there was no reason for God to interact in that respect. But with Nebuchadnezzar, it's a different story because Nebuchadnezzar ultimately went on positive volition. And Daniel 4 gives us a background here in regards to Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's association with him. And Nebuchadnezzar the king, we'll just read it. To read over these things in general is edifying, to kind of put it in touch if you've not been through Daniel. The king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. So he's a world ruler. See, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion from generation to generation. And it it's put in like Nebuchadnezzar's words. He's kind of telling you what happened to him. So, for I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. The good life. If they had him, he would have a truckload of yachts, his own personal jets, parking in his driveway. So he had the approbation of his neighbors. I saw a dream and it made me fearful. And these fantasies that I lay on my bed, the visions of my hand in my mind kept alarming me. And God has ways to communicate. And often in the Old Testament, it shows him doing it through dreams. So I gave orders to bring into my presence, verse 6, all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of their dream. Babylonians are known for their wisdom. Some wise people, smart people. The Magi that were positive believers that identified at the time of birth of Jesus Christ were from Babylon. And that obviously is a product of being evangelized. Everything that God does is for the benefit of positive volition. Even if he has to go through judging his own nation, his own people, to put him in a foreign land so that he can evangelize people in that foreign land. Or kick him in the rear and have him swallowed by a whale so they'll go evangelize. You know, whatever. God will do this. The Assyrians and Jonah. So I gave orders to bring in my presence all the wise men of Babylon, verse 6, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. 7, then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners came in. I related the dream to them. They could not make its interpretation known to me. And so Daniel, the prophet, is penning all this for posterity here in the book of Daniel. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar. Daniel's Babylonian, according to the name of my God, in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, O Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, no mystery baffles you. He had been exalted, as we know, for those who have been through Daniel, to a high place in the king's court. His wisdom, doctrine, you may be surprised, just a simple tribute to doctrine in one's daily life, how it may impact even those negative around you in seeing you as a candidate for being a good employee, a good student, or you know, whatever situation you might be in. You don't have to go to the way of the world. Dog eat dog, climb the corporate ladder, proposition, things of that nature. No, just apply doctrine. You apply doctrine. One of the things I know in regards to people that apply doctrine on a fairly high level is that they're good listeners. And sometimes when you're a good listener, people think you're smarter than what you really are. Because you're not opening your mouth and removing any doubt otherwise. See? So just apply doctrine. So Daniel, that's what he did. And his three cohorts, as we know. And they were exalted. And so he calls in Daniel. And he's the chief of the magicians because that is the area of expertise that he was involved in. It doesn't mean that he was involved in any of the demonic pagan activity of these people. But he had been commissioned by the king to fill his role in that office, which were the council often for the king. Anyway, along with this interpretation, the vision of my dream, no mystery baffles you, verse 9b, tell me the visions of my dream which I have seen along with the interpretation. Verse 10, now these were the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. His foliage was beautiful and his fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. Verse 13, I was looking at the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. Behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. that the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. Don't completely kill it off. You leave the important portion so over time the tree could resprout. But with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Verse 15. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. And all this dream, obviously, is about the king himself. The sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. The decision is the command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes as God establishes all authority, and sits over at the lowliest of men. Now this is a dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Verse 19, that Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responds to Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Now, considering, oh man, I've got to interpret this. I've got to tell this guy what's going to happen. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you, then its interpretation to your adversaries. A normal person doesn't wish harm, even on unbelievers. You know. And Daniel is a person of integrity and a real affirmation to authority and respect in this regard. The tree that you saw, which became, verse 20, large and grew strong, whose height reached the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful, verse 21, and his fruit abundant, which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. Verse 22, it is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, your dominion to the end of the earth as a world power. Verse 23, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from the heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time passes over him. 24, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, that being God, which has come upon my lord the king. That you be driven away, verse 25, from mankind, your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, 7 years, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So all this is a declaration of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and not giving God credit as the sovereign over the world, etc., etc. And judgment is going to come upon him for his pride. But all this is to his benefit, as it will wake up his own polyvolition. In verse 26, and in that it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize it is heaven that rules. God debases, God exalts. And he likes to take the most humble. And he's taken one of the most powerful in the world. He's going to make him one of the most humble on the planet. And then he'll re-exalt him. So sometimes God takes us through the knothole backwards, so to speak. So that he knows, because he knows it's going to wake up further polyvolition regards to an individual or polyvolition. And it gives him the ability to then exalt him even in a greater way. Therefore, O king, verse 27, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. And his appeal to the king, you know, it didn't have to be this way. You can come to your senses now. But as it was, sometimes people just have to go through certain things in life. For their population to be stimulated, to be manifested in a way that will serve them as well as God. Verse 28, all this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as royal residency by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? Again, the self-serving approbation of pride and arrogance and the irony is the crime fits the judgment, basically. He's thinking it 1 minute, and bam, that's when God KOs him between the eyes, if you will. Verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagles' feathers and his nails like birds' claws. First werewolf. You can imagine running across this guy down in the valley of Ohio. If you ever heard all the mist going on down not far from us. Some living creatures back there in the woods. Verse 34, by the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. This is words that evidence that he made the salvation adjustment. And then went on to phase two, possibly to a certain degree. And all the inhabitants of the earth, verse 30, are counted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand, or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, verse 36, my majesty and splendor restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors, my nobles, began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. He's a great king to begin with. When he got his reason back, they wanted him back. Just re-elect him back to office. Now, be king again. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, pray, exalt, and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just. And his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.